Well, if you left your Bibles open at Exodus 12, that's where we're going to be spending most of our time. But would you just put a finger in Exodus 12 and begin with me somewhere completely different in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's nothing more helpful to you and to me than to have a Bible open in front of you this morning. I just want to draw your attention to one short little sentence in the middle of this chapter. At the end of verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, page 1147, where Paul writes to this young Christian community in Corinth, and he says this: Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And I suspect that even amongst us here this morning, as I just read that sentence out, there are some for whom those few words open up a whole wealth and depth of meaning. And there are others of us who are already starting to scratch our heads. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. I mean, it's because, in a sense, there's technical language there. And technical language allows you to do two things at the same time, doesn't it? Every subject has technical language. When you use it, you can be deeply meaningful and totally incomprehensible at the same time, can't you? When I used to work across in the city, I used to, from time to time, read the business pages in the newspaper. I mean, they're incomprehensible, really. I would try and look for an odd sentence like, investors closed short positions to avoid being caught out by the present bull market. And then I'd try and slip it into conversation the next day with someone. The worst thing was if they took me seriously and answered back, because I didn't know what I'd said, never mind how they'd answered. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's a line for a very young group of Christians, and Paul is speaking of the Easter events, and yet he steeps them in their Old Testament history that so graphically illustrates the Easter rescue. Now, before you switch off, because you don't really like history lectures, let me tell you that I don't think the Apostle Paul was that interested in history lectures either. This is the most important sentence he's got to say to this Christian community. It's the key to this whole chapter. It's actually probably the most significant thing we could walk out of this church understanding this morning. It'll be significant for you if you're not so foolish as to imagine that sin and the judgment of God don't matter. It's the most significant thing for you if you're still unsure how to square the judgment of God and his mercy. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, to some of those to whom Paul was writing, the Old Testament would have been familiar territory to Jewish converts from the synagogue at Corinth. But to many, many of them who came from other faith backgrounds, they would have been as unaware originally of Passover as a Hindu, a Buddhist, a 21st century secular humanist is in London today. And yet he expected to be understood, which makes me ask how he taught them Jesus in the first place. And I'm sure he did not begin at Christmas. Because if you want to understand Jesus, if you want to understand the Messiah, if you want to understand God's rescuer king, you have to go far further back than that. So come on the trip with me. Head back to Exodus chapter 12. Release your finger if it's been there all this time. Go to page 68. And let's face up to the Passover lamb. Now, the story so far, if you're not familiar with it, is that the Israelites, the people of God, are enslaved in Egypt. Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt have been outgunned at every turn as a series of plagues has swept the country, but they've stubbornly refused to surrender and certainly would not let Moses and the people go. But God has one more plague up his sleeve, so to speak. The beginning of chapter 11, he says that to Moses, I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he'll let you go from here, and when he does, he'll drive you out completely. It is actually a frightening one. Look what he says, verse 4 of chapter 11. Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, every firstborn son in Egypt will die. Now, I'm a secondborn son, but I'm wincing. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, Ramesses II, the Pharaoh at the time, had a long reign, and Memepta, who succeeded him, was not his eldest son. Perhaps Memepta's elder brother died that night. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who's at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. And at the heart of this dreadful plague is the Passover. It's going to have a significance that will shape the culture of a people. So as we come into chapter 12, you see how it begins. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year." It's going to change their calendar. It's that significant. It is to mark the beginning of their year, because in a sense it marks the beginning of Israel's life as the rescued people of God. And at the heart of the Passover is a family meal. Verse 3, "Tell the whole community of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." It's a very domestic affair, you see. It's not our normal religious ritual. There's no temple, no altar, no priest. I take it the head of the family acts as a priest. To make sure they've got a lamb, there's enough for everyone to eat, and above all, that the blood is put around the doorframe of the home. Verse 7. They're to take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. And this is vital, because God is going to pass through the land. Verse 12. "On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn." So my only hope is that as he passes through, he would also pass over. Verse 13. "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And that's how it gets its name, Passover. And it's exactly what happened. So you get further on in the chapter, the other column, verse 29. "At midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, the firstborn of all the livestock as well. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." Horrific, isn't it? It's true for the people of Israel too. There wasn't a house without someone dead. Because in the houses of Israel, there was a dead lamb instead of a dead firstborn. The blood of the lamb, the innocent, without defect lamb, was offered in place of the blood of the firstborn. Thousands of years later, Paul writes to these young Christians and says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And little shafts of light dawning? Beginning to grasp what he's talking about? It's meant to take me back, isn't it, to the morning after the dreadful night before. When you check the beds and see who's at the breakfast table. And the truth sinks in. Sin has been punished. Death has happened. But in their household, a substitute died instead. They're passed over in judgment and released from slavery. Because at midnight, Pharaoh is shouting to Moses, "Up, leave, go, just get out of here." Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Pharaohs and Egyptians are not the Christian's problem. But the forces of sin and evil are far greater and very real. And Jesus, the innocent Christ, has been a Passover lamb for us. His death, his sacrifice, has been like that lamb's death and sacrifice. Sin's been punished, death has happened, but for us, a substitute died. Him, not us. And the Christians passed over in judgment and released from the tyranny of sin. It's no longer our master in the same way as before. That's what Alex was celebrating a few moments ago in his baptism. Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Now, you know, if you can say that, you are speaking with huge confidence. I mean, I hope you understand it. Now, let me try and illustrate. Imagine that first Passover, just before the Exodus. And Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones, two Hebrew fathers with remarkable names, are discussing the extraordinary events that have gone on. And Mr. Smith asks Mr. Jones, "Have you sprinkled the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and over the doorframe?" Mr. Jones says, "Of course. I've done just what Moses said." "So have I," says Mr. Smith, "but I must say I'm very nervous. I mean, my boy Charlie, he means the world to me. The angel of death's passing through the land tonight, and all the firstborn are being taken out. I don't know what I'll do if Charlie dies." "Well, it's just the point. He won't," says Mr. Jones. "That's why you sprinkled the blood on the doorpost and above the doorframe, isn't it? Moses said he will pass over when he sees the blood. Why are you worried?" I know, says Mr. Smith. You know, Mr. Smith is typical of the people who do know, but don't know, and he's rather irritable. He says, "You know, it's all been very strange these last few months. I know some of those plagues, they've only hit the Egyptians, but others have affected us as well, and the thought that Charlie could be in danger is very upsetting." Mr. Jones, who's a step ahead, is not terribly sympathetic, though. He just says, "Look, I don't know why you're fretting. I've got a son as well. I love him just as much as you love Charlie, but I'm completely at peace. God has promised blood on the door, I'll pass over. I take him at his word." Well, that night, the angel of death passed through the land. Who lost his son? Mr. Smith or Mr. Jones? Yeah, that's right. Neither did they. God's promise is, if the blood's on the door frame, I pass over. Not if the blood's on the door frame, and you really do intensively, very much believe absolutely everything about it, and you haven't had the shadow of doubt, no. If the blood's on the door frame, if you've trusted God, taken him at his word, he passes over. And it's the same with those of us who've trusted Christ and his work on the cross. The promise of deliverance isn't tied to the intensity of our faith. Do we trust what Christ did for us on the cross? I might have Mr. Smith's uncertainty, but I don't need it. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You can wake up in the morning confident. The morning after the judgment of the night before. Hey, but as we come back into Exodus 12, notice this, will you? It's not just about a Passover lamb. It's also about a Passover meal. This meal, you see, was not a one-off. The rescue was unique. But with a confidence that would be labeled arrogance in anyone else, God is planning the celebration even before the victories happened. And you see, if you look at verse 14, he says this, "This is a day you're to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord." Breathtaking, really, isn't it? They're still prisoners there in Egypt with the death sentence coming, and he's already planning how they'll celebrate the victory for years ahead. I mean, not even Jose Mourinho's planned Chelsea's victory celebrations for the Premiership yet, and he doesn't lack confidence. They're like Sven already arranging the open-top bus tour of London after we win the World Cup. Well, that's what's going on here. And notice how important this festival is meant to be. Look across the page to verse 24. See what he says. "Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants, and when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our houses when he struck down the Egyptians.'" See, here's to be a reminder, generation to generation, of their God. And the Bible's very realistic, isn't it? You see, it is understands exactly what will happen as you have this meal. Children, being children, sooner or later, they're going to ask the questions, aren't they? Mom, do we have to? It's boring. And what's it all for? Dad, why do we do it like this? Why can't we just get on with it and have some fun? Well, says the Bible, parents, when your children ask the question, you do not say to them, little children should be seen and not heard. You don't say to them, don't talk like that, it's a very special occasion, and Granny would be shocked to hear you saying those things. No. What you say to them is, look, this family meal is a serious reminder of our God and how real His judgment is and how amazing His mercy is. Way back when we were in Egypt, He struck down the Egyptians but passed over our houses to spare us. I mean, can you imagine, in those early years, in fact, in the early decades, it would have been massively vivid, wouldn't it? You'd have been round the table and when they asked the question, they'd have said, your elder brother Michael wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the Passover. See, your father wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the Passover. Your grandfather wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for the Passover. Wow. Well, thousands of years later, they're still celebrating it. Park your finger again for a little while in Exodus 12 and move on with me, would you, to Luke chapter 22, page 1057. Now Jesus is heading for the cross in Jerusalem, and verse 7 of Luke 22, Luke tells us this, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. You see, Paul isn't the only one whose mind makes the link. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Luke says it several times. Look, verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Or verse 11, say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Verse 15, Jesus said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. Luke's very generous, really. We can afford to be pretty thick and still get the point. Something to do with Passover is going on. And it turns out to be a Passover with a difference. You see, you come to verse 19, and Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, in the same way after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is poured out for you. As Jesus applies the Passover, he's now looking to a different sacrifice, isn't he? His. Not to Egypt, but to Calvary and the cross. This is like Passover, but it's different. Many a Jew still celebrates the Passover as a lasting reminder of great rescue, but a Christian celebrates the Lord's Supper as a lasting reminder of an even greater rescue. Passover points to the God who saved his people even as his judgment struck down Egyptians. The Lord's Supper, that points to a God who spares his people even as his judgment struck down his Christ. Jesus was the Lamb struck for us. Sin and death are our enemies. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He took bread and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Every time we celebrate communion, at Easter when we do it again, we are saying to ourselves, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, I think we sometimes forget the power of ritual and repetition. As evangelicals, we're used to the powerlessness of ritual and repetition. We'll often turn our noses up and speak of spiritual dryness, and ritual, repetition, liturgy, they can be dead, but only when their significance and power is forgotten. I suspect our culture understands it better than we do. Why do advertisers repeat? It isn't just to keep their product's name in our minds for the next time we pass the right shelf in the supermarket. They're also, aren't they, often trying to create a world in which their product holds an important central place. Seen those adverts with that rather ordinary-looking woman jumping off the bridge onto the roof of the train, and through high adventures she finally crashes through the window, seats herself next to the boss, hands him some papers that he's forgotten. It all turns out to be an advert for a car. You see, the world is creating, you think train journeys are boring, you think secretaries, PAs are rather boring and prim. Not a bit, they're practical and exciting with the new Skoda Octavia. Or Andy McDowell, you've seen her with all her hair colours and, you know, twirling her hair around everywhere, and the great line, not a single grey hair. L'Oreal, you're worth it. Yeah, many of you are in that world already, aren't you? You know, and you're going for it. Or the Irish will understand this one. You remember that Guinness advert just a year or two back with the vital moment in the hurling match? You don't need to understand anything about hurling. Any red-blooded sporting male understands. It's the decisive moment, all the fears and tensions as responsibilities on your shoulders, all the hopes, the camaraderie, the triumph, the sweaty palms. What makes the difference? Guinness, only believe. Well, move from the trivial to the profound. Year after year after year, built into the way the community lives, built into the way your family lives, is this reminder of the real world as God sees it. A world in which sin is serious, judgment is an awful reality. Mercy is still amazingly possible. I can't celebrate Passover again and again and again without those truths forming a framework to the world I live in. And the hope centres on the Lamb. So when I come to that Passover meal in Jerusalem and I discover the Lamb is a person, I've been prepared for it over the centuries. The Lord's Supper is intended to put me into the real world as God sees it, where sin is serious, judgment is an awful reality. His mercy is an astonishing possibility as he connects me to the Christ who's central to it. So I might come to the Lord's Supper guilty and hesitant. You might, if you had the chance, want to say, look, you know, if you knew me, I don't really deserve to be here. I'm not good enough. But you'll be reminded, not of a fact you never heard of before, but of a truth applied. That the key central truth is not anything to do with me, but the Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. Every Lord's Supper should give me that morning after Passover feeling. Awe and fear as I realize the seriousness of sin. Wonder and amazement as I try to take in how I can be spared its judgment. Gratitude and confidence as I grasp that Christ's death and blood mean I am passed over and saved. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's worked. Come hesitant, yes, but you've not learnt the lesson of the meal if you don't leave confident. A friend of mine told me of a couple of elderly members of his church family who were chatting at the end of one Sunday service. One of them had been going to church for 60 years. And he said to the other, he said, I keep hoping that my good deeds will pay for my bad deeds. But there's something not right about that, because they don't really put them right, do they? It's not really fair. Very wisely, his friend replied, well, at communion, we remember that Christ died for bad deeds. You can't pay for them. And you're right, your good deeds certainly can't pay for them. But at communion, we remember that Christ paid, and we accept his forgiveness and celebrate it. The worried man said at the end of that, you know, he said, I've never realized that. Some things make you want to weep, don't they? 60 years coming to church, and he'd never realized Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. All done. The Passover lamb and the Passover meal. And yet I won't fully understand the God of the Passover without looking briefly at Passover people. So rescue your finger again. Come back to Exodus chapter 12 and notice that the Passover meal is not the end of it all. It's a feast, certainly, but it is not followed by a couple of days' holiday to recover from it. Now, look on down to verse 15. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast, he says. What's that all about? Well, it's unleavened bread. It's a bit like our pita bread, and it's all to do with making bread with speed and haste, because the Passover was a fast food festival. Well, that's what verse 11 tells me. This is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. See, there's not going to be time for the bread to rise, so no yeast. Because it's eat it and out of here. If it had been a shampoo, we'd have probably named it cook and go bread. It's eat Passover and leave the country. Now, of course, later on when they were no longer in Egypt, they couldn't leave Egypt or even leave home every time they celebrated Passover. So in order to make sure the Passover event was seared into the memory for generations to come, the festival meant a search of the house to remove any traces of yeast or any food with yeast in it. That's what it says at the end of verse 15. And later still, Christians would apply it to a very different kind of spring clean. Now, if you had a mum like mine, you'll think of spring clean as that time once a year when she emptied every cupboard, washed everything down, new paper lining the drawers and so on. That I don't think had anything to do with anything religious or spiritual. It's just what my mum always liked to call common sense. But there is a spring clean that the New Testament applies around Passover. So for our final trip, we're back to where we began. To 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and you'll see this bit about yeast is picked up as well as the Passover lamb. Don't leave any fingers anywhere, just have 1 Corinthians 5 open in front of you. And look down at verse 6 and see how the apostle writes to them. Your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Well, it's just the kind of picture that Jesus often used, didn't he, in a negative term. Beware the yeast, the leaven of the Pharisees. So Paul goes on, verse 7, get rid of the old yeast. And the spring clean has changed from checking food stuff for the wrong ingredients to a spiritual audit in this chapter. Checking the cupboards of our lives, if you like, for iffy practices or relationships, rooting out the shady and the dodgy. Many people use Lent, that time from Ash Wednesday to Easter, as a kind of spiritual audit. Check through their lives, the world of work, whether that's school or office, campus or hospital. Do I do it in a godly way, or have I just slipped? into shady practices that everyone else is doing. The world of leisure, what I read and see and listen to, not just telly and the magazines, but videos and internet sites. The world of family, am I honouring mother and father? Am I loving brother and sister? Am I not exasperating children? The world of the church family, in relationships and service and generosity, have I grown mean? Only actually, if you take time to read chapter 5, you'll see the spring clean isn't quite as personal as that. It's not as individual. It's for the congregation, for the church family as a whole. The chapter opens with the appalling truth that there's a member of the church family at Corinth who's behaving in an immoral way that can shock the pagan city of Corinth. That takes some doing. It's not a one-off crash that he's repentant of. No, no, it's something that he's unashamed of and they're proud of. And you'll see it at the very end of verse 1. A man has his father's wife. He's sleeping with his mum or his stepmom. And Paul says they're not to be part of the church family any longer if they go on behaving like this. Get rid of the old yeast. Is he saying it's wrong to mix with anyone immoral? No. No, no, look, verse 9. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Now, but it's wrong to treat them as if they belong to the Christian family if they go on unrepentantly behaving like that. That's what verse 11 says. Now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or so on. So is this mere finger-pointing moralizing? No, 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 no. And I come back to verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. Be who you are. What's that? A Passover people. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Do we hold that truth? Well, in which case, things are new. We're those rescued from sin. Live like it. The original Passover people left Egypt the next day. Today's Passover people, the challenge to us is to conduct the regular spiritual audit and act on it. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Passover lamb means we're wonderfully saved. The Passover meal reminds us to be gratefully confident. Passover people can only be, must only be, together, determinedly holy. May we know that grateful confidence. And may we show that determined godliness. Amen.